Now, shall we read together this evening in the Gospel of Luke, reading in connection with our sermons at the present time on the Holy Spirit, and reading in Luke chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 26. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 26 down to verse 55. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou who art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice, and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed for ever. Amen. May God bless his word to us. This evening in our time together, I want us to begin to look at something that must be ever accounted one of the most gracious and one of the most precious of all the undertakings of the Holy Spirit of God, and that is his activity and his presence in the life and in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, once the Saviour had come into this world of ours in order to save men and women from their sins. In the first of our sermons, you remember, we saw the Spirit in that great work that he now occupies, that great office, where he is the exalter and the glorifier of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, to the hearts and minds of men and women. And then following on from that, we had that consideration of the activity of the Spirit, even from the very beginning of time and beyond the beginning of time, of course, before there ever was time or the very existence of that which we call time or conceive of time in our own minds. And then in our time together for last week, of course, we endeavor to look at something of the actual person and the personality of this one whom the Word of God calls the Spirit. The one who is referred to as the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And as we said, nothing more essential to grasp in our hearts and our minds than the one who is called the Spirit of God throughout all the Scriptures of God is one who indeed is with the Father and with the Son in all his person and all his personality before us. Now, in no way can we go back over any of that ground. Very simply, you remember, my friends, that we look on the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, in all his person and personality, because he is constantly referred to under personal terms. He shall come, he shall do this, he shall do that, says our Lord Jesus Christ before he takes his leave of his disciples. And then he is shown as possessing all the personal faculties and attributes and characteristics that belong to personality. He can be grieved, he can be lied against, he can be blasphemed, he can exult, we can love the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And of course, he is a divine person because he is possessed also of all the attributes of deity, all the attributes of godhood. And he is referred to constantly again in the Word of God as being absolutely equal with the Father and with the Son. So we speak about God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He is the one who at this present time is set to exalt and to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is seen in the Word of God in all his activity, even from the beginning, and as I say, beyond the beginning. And he is most assuredly and most graciously the third person of the Godhead in all his personality towards us in the things of our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three divine persons forever and forevermore. As I say then this evening then, I want us to begin to look at really what must be accounted the most gracious, the most precious of his undertakings at that time when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, the second person of the Godhead, in order to bring salvation to us. And it's the activity of the Spirit of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in all his ministry, in all his being, in all his ministrations. And it's that really that we begin to look at over the next couple of weeks in the course of our sermons. We're very accustomed to think of how Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. We're accustomed to think of how he came into the world. You remember, he who was in the very form of God, the Bible says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All that our Lord Jesus Christ did in becoming man for us as he left the glories of heaven, that we're never to lose sight of in the course of our Christian thinking or behavior. It's the focal point of our salvation. And yet at the same time, of course, we're never to forget, my friends, that our soul salvation lies in the hands and lies in the heart of a triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And not only, of course, are we accustomed to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who came into the world to save sinners, we're also accustomed to think of how God the Father was the one who sent our Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Son is the one who graciously comes into the world. The Father is the one who so graciously sends the Son into the world. And in that whole arrangement of salvation in the hands and in the heart of a triune God, what is it especially that the Spirit does? And it's this, my friends. The Spirit is the one who, as it were, accompanies the Son into the world, as he comes into the world to save men and women from their sins. You remember that general scheme of things where the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is speaking about the Godhead and the fullness of the Godhead. And he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And that's really the triune God. All things are from the Father, through the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. You remember the general arrangement that the Father really is rightly looked on as the originator of all things. That the Son is rightly looked on, especially as the performer of all things. That the Holy Spirit is rightly looked on as the one who perfects all things. And so when it comes to our salvation, you see, the Father sends the Son to be the Savior of men and women. The Son comes to perform that which the Father gives into his hands to do. And then along comes the Holy Spirit, my friends, and he undertakes to accompany the Son into the world in all the work of our soul's salvation. He doesn't come in humiliation, of course. Only the Son comes in humiliation. Only the Son lays aside his glory and takes upon him the form of a servant and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But as our Lord undertook to do all of that, then the Holy Spirit of God undertook, my friends, to do his part in the total work of our salvation in the triune God. As Christ assumed the form of a servant, then the Spirit came with him in all of that work and in all the activity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Then it's that we are shown, presented to us time after time after time. You remember a word that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on one occasion when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, when he took up the prophecy of Isaiah to preach publicly for the first time. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And in a sense, you can look at those words of the Savior as a cover-all word for the whole of his life. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And from the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, through all his ministry, through all his life, right to the death and on from the death and the resurrection and his glory, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, was upon the Savior right through the whole of his life. You see the application of that, my friends. And it's very simply this. If our Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in another sermon, was the one who had the Spirit beyond measure, if he coming in the form of man, the one who as God had laid aside his glory and had assumed our human nature, if he came accompanied by the Spirit for all that he would do, then we will never do anything with regards to the things of God unless we are accompanied, as it were, by the Holy Spirit of God. How do we enter the Christian life in the first place? Only in one way, by being born of the Spirit of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. How then do we go on in the Christian life? Only in the same way, my friends, by the Spirit of God. You remember the Galatians. You remember in all their foolishness, they had taken their eyes off the fact that they were saved through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ alone. Foolish Galatians, says the apostle, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect? Are you now going to go on in the flesh? And the fact of the Spirit's great work in the life of Christ, being the accompanying of Christ as he came into the world to save sinners, my friends, the application is absolutely clear. Those sinners then who are saved by the grace of God through the Spirit in their lives, then we must go on in that self-same way all the days of our life. But you see then, our Lord Jesus Christ was the one who came. The Father was the one who sent. the Spirit was the one who accompanied. And when the Savior came into this world of ours to save sinners, then he came in all the accompaniment of the blessed Spirit of God to perfect our soul's salvation forever and ever. You know, I can say this, my friends, it must surely strengthen our hearts, thrill our hearts even, to realize that our salvation is in the hands of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. As I say, we never take our eyes off the cross, because the cross is the perfection of all the work of God, the Godhood towards us in Christ our Lord. And yet, always remembering that our salvation lies in the hands of Father and Son and Holy Spirit forever and evermore. Well then, how was the Spirit of God active then in the life of our Savior, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? The best overall word, really, I suppose, that we can hold to our hearts and our minds to think in terms of it is the word anointing. It applies to our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in the days of his humiliation, in the days when he had taken on the form of a man, done all things necessary in order to bring us to God. But it is the word anointing. The background to that, of course, is drawn out of all of the arrangement that God had given in the Old Testament nation of Israel and their Old Testament religion. And in the religion in the nation of Israel, there were three particular categories of people who were anointed. They were the prophets in Israel, the priests in Israel, and the kings in Israel. Anointing is simply the pouring of oil upon the head of the one anointed. And so when a person was appointed to the priesthood or became a prophet or was crowned as a king, then that person was anointed in Israel with oil being poured in their head. And if you read through the Old Testament, as we did, you remember, a couple of weeks ago in the activity of the Spirit in the Old Testament, you remember how so often that anointing with oil really was accompanied by the activity of the Holy Spirit. David is one prime example. When Samuel had come to anoint the new king of Israel, when Jesse's sons had been brought in, when none of them was found to be the one that was to be the new king, and then in came young David, the young stripling, you remember, and the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, "This is he, arise and anoint him." And Samuel, it says, then took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And you see, the anointing, my friends, really in those Old Testament days, in prophets and priests and kings, so often it was accompanied, it was associated with the coming of the Spirit on the one who was anointed. Those who were anointed, Israel's prophets, Israel's priests, Israel's king. And their actual functions were this. The prophet stood as the one who had come from God to the people with God's words for the people. The priest was the one who stood before God on the behalf of the people. The king was the one who ruled in the behalf of God towards the nation and the people of that day. Prophets and priests and king, all fulfilling their function that God had given them to do, anointed with oil, anointing so often accompanied by the Spirit. But that was the whole arrangement against which you understand the term anointing. Now, you know this, of course. When our Savior came into this world of ours, then he came to be the fulfillment of everything that prophet and priest and king ever meant in the land of Israel. He was the one who came uniquely from God to speak the things of God to our hearts and minds. In all his humility, you remember how he spoke on many an occasion, "The words that I speak," he says, "they are not mine own words. They are the words of him who sent me." He came as a priest. The priests offered up sacrifices to bring the people to God. He came, says the Word of God, page after page after page, to make one sacrifice for sins forever, the sacrifice of himself. He came to rule and reign in the midst of his people, to set up his kingdom in the hearts of all them who would ever believe. Everything that prophet and priest and king ever stood for in type and shadow in Israel, Christ came to be the fulfillment of towards his new Israel, towards the church of the living God. Well then, would he then be anointed? And if so, then how would he be anointed? There are many, many passages of Scripture, but there's one in particular, my friends, that sets the whole process out so graciously towards us. It's when Peter went into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and some of his friends, and he began to open up the truth of the gospel towards them. And in the course of his preaching, here's what he says. He says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Not with oil, you see, but as the one who had come to be the prophet and priest and king of his people. He was anointed not with the shadow, he was anointed with the reality. He was equipped and empowered by the Spirit of God in order to be the prophet, to be the priest, to be the king of his people forevermore. Not in his deity, not in his godhood, not in his sovereign right, my friends, but as the one who had taken on our humanity and all the lowliness of it in order to reconcile us to God. You see what Peter, because he's preaching by the Spirit of God, very carefully says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene, that which was always the human name for the Christ of God. It was he who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. It was Christ in all the humiliation of the form that he had taken upon him as a servant becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was that one who had come to be prophet and priest and king for his people. That one was anointed, as the old ones were, the fulfillment of them was also. But he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. So when you think in terms of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, then he was going to be anointed, you see, with one like himself. God the Son is anointed with God the Spirit as God the Son takes on all the humanity in order to redeem us unto himself. You see, that old anointing oil, as it was called, when it first began to be compounded in the wilderness, when God gave directions to the children of Israel in the building of the tabernacle and how they were to make that oil, and he says, it shall be unto you holy oil. Holy oil. And you see, not only is our Lord Jesus Christ himself pictured forth in the anointing, prophet, priest, king, the Spirit is prophesied of in the anointing. For as it was holy oil, the one who would anoint Christ would be the Holy Spirit himself. So as you view the life of Christ from the cradle to the cross, from the womb to the tomb, be sure that the Spirit accompanies. The Spirit is active. The Spirit is with our Savior, my friends, in all that he undertook to do. And again, the application of that to our souls. Without the Spirit of God, we can do absolutely nothing. If the Savior, in all the lowliness of his being, that he had become for us as the Son of Man, so willingly undertook to do those things only with the accompaniment of the Spirit of God, then we too constantly need the Spirit of God. We are led by Him. We are guided by Him. We are called to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are called to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And just as our Lord Jesus Christ knew all of the activity of the Holy Spirit in His blessed manhood, so we too, as we are called to be the people of God. Now then, in the time remaining for this evening, I want us to think then about the beginning of the activity of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in relation to His birth, or properly speaking, in relation to His incarnation. And we'll simply look at the things surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll look at something of the means that the Spirit employed in bringing about the incarnation, and then just some words of application to our hearts and our minds to complete all that. Now, all that you can do really when you turn to this kind of subject is endeavour to breathe in the atmosphere of it, my friends. And when you think of the things surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's about all you can do. The actual annunciation of the birth and the means of that birth, of course, we've read about there in Luke chapter 1 this evening, where the angel comes, where he speaks to Mary, where he tells her that the power of the highest shall overshadow her, and she shall conceive in her womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. All of that, my friends. But you see, there are things surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ which absolutely set before us the activity of the Spirit of God in the life that the Saviour had now come to live. Eternally, of course, Spirit always active, always prophesying, I have set mine anointed upon my holy hill of Zion. Every time when you read about the anointed of the Lord, that's Christ. Every time you read about the anointing of the anointed of the Lord, that's the Spirit. In all the Scriptures of God from the beginning. And then when we come into time, then we have all of the activity of the Spirit surrounding the actual birth of the Saviour itself. Now have a look at verse 13 of that chapter 1 of Luke, first of all. And you have there what you can call the Spirit's activity towards the as yet unconceived Christ. Now, it's Zacharias in the temple, of course, and the angel comes to Zacharias in the temple, and he tells him that Elizabeth, his wife, in her old age, she has conceived a son who is soon going to be born, John the Baptist, who is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. In verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? And so on. You see, here is one, my friends, coming, as another scripture says, to simply prepare the way for Christ. And the one who is coming to prepare the way for Christ, when Christ as yet is yet unconceived, this is 6 months before the announcement to Mary, that she will conceive and bring forth a son. And here's the one who is going to go to prepare the way for the Lord, the one who is going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And what's the thing that's going to characterize him? Well, it says he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Tremendous preparation. That the one, my friends, even who is going to prepare the way for the Savior who is about to appear, he also is going to know the activity of the Spirit in his life. Not as Christ is going to know it, of course, but surrounding the birth of the Savior as yet unconceived in the Virgin's womb, the Spirit of God is already active concerning that ministry that Christ was to carry out in his person and in his work. Now, have we look down further on in the chapter, in verse 41, and you see something of the activity of the Spirit of God in the yet unborn Christ of God. And there you get that in verse 41 again, where Mary now has heard the annunciation from the angel, and she goes to greet Elizabeth, because she's heard, of course, that Elizabeth also has conceived in her old age. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And then, of course, as Mary takes up the same song and sings out about her spirit rejoicing in God her Savior. But you see, the Spirit of God, my friends, as far as the yet, as yet, unborn Christ is concerned, is active. He is active, stirring up praise to the Christ who is to come. He is active, preparing the way for the Christ that is to come, in the one who was to prepare the way for the Christ that is to come. He is active now, with that praise coming forth out of the lips of those two women who indeed were the handmaidens of the Lord. And when you think in terms, my friends, of the Holy Spirit of God active, he will indeed be active in the life of Christ, but as yet, before Christ is born, before Christ is conceived, the Spirit has already come in that accompanying office to glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then simply to round it off, you're shown the activity in the Spirit and what you might call the yet inactive Christ. You turn over the page there to chapter 2. And there, of course, Christ has been conceived in the Virgin's womb, has been brought forth from the Virgin's womb, and then he's taken up to the temple in order to see to all the rites and customs of the religion of the Israelites in those days. And then you get those sublime scenes where old Simeon takes up the infant Christ in his arms. In verse 29 of that chapter, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Aren't those tremendous words, my friends? But look at the beginning of those words. Trace them back to their source and to the fullness and the meanings of those words, which are going to tell forth, prophesy what's going to happen to this infant, this passive Christ in the arms of Simeon at this time. And you get it there in verse 25 of that same chapter. And behold, it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. You see, my friends, the Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. He came by the Holy Ghost. He is going to prophesy concerning this infant Jesus. This child is set for the rising and falling again of many in Israel. And you see in the preparations for the coming of Christ, in the praise of Christ, in the prophesying concerning Christ, the one who is active in all those people involved is the Spirit of the living God. So that before our Lord Jesus Christ ever goes forth in his activity, the Spirit of God is already active with his activity, glorifying and exalting the Savior of men. And surely there couldn't be a better backdrop, my friends, to show us that activity of the Spirit than that infant Jesus, as yet inactive, lying there in old Simeon's arms, and yet already all the activity of the Spirit of God surrounding the birth of the Savior, the incarnation that was soon to be brought to pass. Well then, let's have a look then at the actual activity of the Spirit then as he comes in the incarnation. God manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And nowhere, except perhaps from the cross, is that manifesting of God in the flesh more mysterious than when you come to the very outset of it in the birth of Christ, in the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. And so the means of that incarnation and birth, we simply look at the words as they stand recorded for us in that Luke chapter 1. You can take up those words then in verse 30, where the angel now comes to console Mary and deliver his great message to her. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And very simply, my friends, it's a miracle, one of the greatest miracles that the Word of God records for us. And if a person, of course, cannot come to the terms with the fact that God is a wonder-working God, a God who performs miracles, they're never going to come to terms with this miracle of the incarnation. And what you have very simply now, you see, is an explanation of that word given through Isaiah the prophet, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And God is now coming to be manifest in the flesh. And you get Mary's sincere curiosity there. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How can a child be born to me, when I have never known a man in that relationship necessary in order for a child to be born of me? And then out of that sincere curiosity, and thank God for Mary's sincere curiosity, my friends, then the people of God, by the Spirit of God, have the explanation of how a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A miracle, very simply a miracle. It's holy ground, my friends. And when you look at a portion of Scripture like that, then you look with your shoes off your feet, but you believe it with all your heart. Because in what other way would God be manifest in the flesh? You see, if you like, what you might call the propriety of the whole thing, and that's, of course, how we ought to look at it. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. You see, it's like a veil being drawn across the whole thing, my friends. And that's how we're to think of everything that happened. We stand in awe and we sin not. And this is how God was going to bring about the fact that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. It was going to be performed, a seed implanted by the Holy Spirit in the virgin's womb. You see, bear in mind that the Spirit is the giver of life. You remember that word of old Elihu in the book of Job, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. The Spirit breathes into man the breath of life at the beginning, and man becomes a living soul. When a sinner dead in trespasses and sins becomes alive unto God, and the realization that there is a God in heaven above and an earth beneath, it is the Spirit of God who breathes life into that sinner's heart, my friends. And so it's an absolute keeping with all of that particular operation of the Spirit of God in the Godhead, that he should be the one who brings to pass that life in the virgin's womb, which shall be called the Son of the Highest. You see, as in creation, of course, in all the mystery of godliness, as in creation, so in the incarnation, all the persons of the Godhead are active. You know, when our Savior in prophecy speaks about this coming day of his incarnation, and he lifts up his voice in the voice of the psalmist, you remember what he says, "A body hast thou prepared me. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." One sacrifice for sins was to come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But how could he be a sacrifice unless he took upon him the form of those for whom the sacrifice was to be made? So he says to the Father, "A body hast thou prepared." And yet, mystery of mysteries, my friends, also, aren't we told, you remember, in that great book of Hebrews also, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." He took himself, you see. My friends, we're passive in our birth. But Christ as God was not passive in his birth. If it was necessary indeed that he should be a partaker of flesh and blood, like the children for whom he had come to die, then it says he himself took part of the same. He took upon himself the body. And yet in the particular, as I say, it is the Spirit of God who is assigned that place as the one who gives the life. You remember in creation that the Spirit brooded over the face of the waters. And here, my friends, veil and all drawn across it, the Spirit of the Lord does that which is necessary, all that is necessary, in order that a virgin should conceive and bring forth a son. Do you balk at that? Then you haven't got the Spirit of God in your heart, my friends. Because anyone who denies this operation of the Spirit has not the Spirit of Christ. And don't you see that lovely, gentle, gracious word of Gabriel, the angel there, as he speaks to Mary in verse 36? "And behold," he says, have a look at this, consider this. "Behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." You see, my friends, there is Elizabeth in her old age. There is Elizabeth, she who was called barren on account of her old age, As says the angel to Mary, have a look. She also has conceived a son in her old age. She who was barren, how is that? Very simply, with God, nothing shall be impossible. My friends, isn't it the case anyway that with all our ingenuity of our day, isn't the whole business of life and birth and the origins of life still shrouded in absolute mystery? Where does it come from but from God alone? And my friends, if God then could bring a barren old womb to bear, he can bring a virgin womb to bear. Because with God, nothing is impossible. And oh, my friends, all that we need back in our Christianity today is God. Is God. Don't minimize this holy word and our holy God to men's accommodation. Declare what God has done, and the issues are with God alone. And so the word is spoken, graciously spoken. Mary, he says, here's a word to, if you like, to bolster what's been said. Here's a lesser miracle, if you like. Something that was worked within nature, if you like, in Elizabeth. So Mary, what is going to happen with you is simply something that is above nature, is supernatural. But with God, nothing is impossible. How shall a virgin conceive and bring forth a son? How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The answer, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And my friends, if we're God's sincere people, we need no other explanation but the one that God has given. And so right at the commencement of this life that the Lord is to live, right into the death that he is to die, because he offers himself through the eternal Spirit, that Spirit's activity commences, goes on and on, right to the end of the work of our salvation. Just a few words of application then to close, and it's very simply this. You see that it's all got to do with our soul's salvation, my friends. Why did God do all this? Why is all this shown to us in the pages of the Scriptures? And the Lord's apostle in the epistle to the Galatians, you remember how he speaks there about the children coming about, how we became the children of God and so forth. Well, he says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of time was come, that day when Gabriel appeared, my friends, to Mary the Virgin at Nazareth, and told her that she was going to bear a son and his name would be called Jesus and the Son of the Highest, the fullness of time had come. And you see what the Lord's apostle by the Spirit of God says there. He says, when the fullness of time was come, here's what happened. God sent forth his son. And you see, his son was always there. The eternal Son of God. But in the arrangement of our salvation, when the fullness of God's time was come, God sent his son. God sent forth his son into this world. How did he come into this world? Says the apostle, he came into this world born of a woman. He who was the eternal God, when he was sent forth, my friends, into the world, he was sent forth to be born of a woman. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. And there in short compass or small compass, the whole work of salvation. God said, I will send my son. Last of all, he sent his son. How would he send his son? Coming down in the clouds of glory, in the glory of his Godhead, as the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. No, no, he says, I will send my son born of a woman. Born of a woman. And all the humiliation of that, my friends, as our Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, was reduced to that which occupied a virgin's womb. Why? To redeem, to save, to bring salvation. Remember what was told Mary? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why a name like that? Because he shall save his people from their sins. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ's great occupation is to save men and women from their sins. Have you ever honored him in that? Ever acknowledged him as the Savior of your soul? Mary herself, you remember, because Mary was no different from any other sinner, though the Lord had highly favored her. You remember in that Magnificat, that song that she sang, my spirit doth rejoice, she says, in God my Savior. And he came forth born of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem them that were under the law. So it's all got to do with our soul's salvation, my friends. And don't you see, isn't this really, when all said and done, simple to grasp? That the entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world is simply consistent with his existence in the world and his exit from the world. Whoever lived like Jesus Christ, never man spake like this man. Whoever stilled the storms, my friends, whoever did the works that he did or spoke the words that he spoke, the whole life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the whole existence of our Lord Jesus Christ was unique. Whoever made an exit from this world, like the exit that Christ made from this world, being crucified for the sins of men and women, and yet rising from the dead again, triumphant on the third day. My friends, of one who had such an existence, and one who had such an exit, no small wonder that he had such an entrance. Never anybody lived like Christ. Never anybody died like Christ. Never was anybody born like Christ. Born of a virgin in order to redeem them that were under the law. And so you take all of that, my friends, you see, and in the incarnation, really, you see all the workings of God for our soul's salvation and all the humiliation that Jesus Christ took upon himself. It was a real humanity that Christ took. An absolute real humanity. When in his trial, as the prophet said, the ploughers ploughed upon his back and made their deep furrows, he felt it. He felt those deep furrows, my friends. And you see, the implication is very, very clear. When you see the extent of the provision that God made in order to save our souls, see the enormity of rejecting that provision, and it'll be hell and nothing but hell. Now, don't you see that? All mysterious, all hard to grasp, perhaps with the natural carnal mind, but this is God's revelation. And if we accept it as God's revelation, here is the whole extent that God went to in order to bring salvation. And as I say, the enormity of rejecting that salvation that God has provided. So we rightly speak, my friends, of our salvation being in the hands and in the heart of a triune God, of Father and of Son, and of Holy Spirit. And in all the eternal counsels of God, when God then decreed indeed that salvation would come in this way, and the Son was sent forth. Then came forth the Spirit also. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And from the very beginning and before the beginning, right to the end, all of that activity of the Spirit in the life, even in the death, of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord apply his word to our hearts, show us our dependence, and cause us ever, ever to lean upon the arm of our God. Amen.